Your Bibles or your phones to Psalm 4. It's not really a chapter, it's a psalm. We've been doing the psalms through summer. We've done 1, 2, and 3, so we're going 4 for 4 today, batting 100%. And I'm going to ask you to stand, church, if you're with me. We're going to read Psalm 4 together, or I'll read it for you if you don't have it. And then we're going to see how the word speaks to us. So Psalm 4 is our scripture for today. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies, Selah? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent, Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's pray. Father, as we allow this word to stand, or we stand under it this morning, help it to penetrate the deep recesses of our hearts and mind and will and emotions, and help us to be bathed by the precious word of God, this ancient, over 3,000-year-old piece of Hebrew poetry that speaks dramatically and dynamically and directly to us all the way removed in Pacifica, California. You are an amazing God who have preserved for us your word by which you have revealed yourself to us in fullness. So help us to regard this poem, as something epic. There's nothing like it except the other 149 of them. And so help us to come under this particular word for this particular day. In the name of Christ we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated, saints. Thank you. So in the course of our lives, we are very likely to find ourselves backed into a corner, or laid very low, or in distress and despair. Or on the other hand, we may also find ourselves high as we've ever been in giving praise to God. And as we read the Psalms, there often we find David in the same corner that we are. But he seems a little bit more hemmed in than us. Or we may be in the depths of some despair and we see David in the same pit and we recognize that he's a little bit lower than us. A bit more stressed. We may find him fighting for his life or running for his life more than we've ever fought or run for our life before. And then, we find ourselves praising God, and we've been praising him as high as we possibly could. And then above us, we see David there all ready to worship on his stringed instrument, singing his psalm on a higher level. That's what the Psalms do for us. Now the Bible, when we read this precious Bible, the main philosophical question of the Bible isn't, is there a God? It's not about proving the existence of God. We believe that to be self-evident, right? What God does is reveal himself in the scripture to us regarding his nature and character. He reveals himself to us, and he reveals himself to us so that he calls us as his image bearers to fellowship with him, to have communion with him. Now we know because of the fall, we lost that fellowship and communion, and we know now that in Christ alone, we can be restored and reconciled to him. But God is a relational God. He has emotions, He has obviously intelligence of and power and wisdom beyond compare. But he is calling us into a relationship with him where all those faculties that he has given us can be fleshed out. And like we just said, he's perfect in all of his ways. And he wants his redeemed, his people whom he has set apart for himself, to be perfect in all of our ways. That's what a good father does to their children, right? If he's perfect, and he's not boasting, he's not saying, hey, be perfect like me. He just says, be perfect as I am perfect. That's what he expects. So in Psalm 4, we find David in this particular setting. We don't know what the setting is. Some say it's similar to maybe the same as Psalm 3, where David was running away from Absalom, his son. But it's a bit of a stretch, perhaps. But what we do know is that this is an occasion where David is innocent of wrongdoing in this particular matter, but he is being oppressed by malicious lies and slander that seek to dishonor his name, both his reputation and his name as a follower of God. He's being put to shame, and he's being put to shame without cause. So we read the psalm, so we know what is coming. I wanted to read that first just to get it on the table. So we know what is coming. It's going to be malicious lies and slander. But the psalm begins, if you notice, with David already in what we're going to call the closet of prayer. He's already there. He starts off in the closet of prayer because the assault on his name and reputation has driven him there. He's been driven to the closet of prayer as he was in the field of conflict. So those are two terms that I picked up during my study. We have the field of conflict, which is our life, and in this particular case, this oppression that's coming at him, and it's driven David to the closet of prayer, which is always a good thing, isn't it? So that's one main lesson that we have to take today, is that when we are in the field of conflict, and in this case, I want us to think specifically, but not entirely, of conflict relationships where people are coming against you. Now, you may be innocent, but you may be not, but it's that whole thing, how to deal with that. It could be relational, personal, it could be issues that are conflicting you. And so David, the first thing David did, he's on the field of conflict, and we find him to begin this psalm in the closet of prayer, a good place to begin. Because in that closet, he is safe. And in that closet, what he does in the opening phrase, he makes what can be called an honest and balanced appeal to his God. An honest and balanced appeal to his God. It's not a demand, but an earnest plea. If you notice, he said, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. The basis of his prayer, you know, when we go to God in prayer, it's good to have a ground as we're going to him, right? So he goes to God on the basis of two anchor points. You know, some people go to God not in faith, but on the grounds of wishful thinking. Just, well, I hope he's there. I hope. I'm not sure, but I hope he's there. Well, David, being the man of God that he is, a redeemed man of God, he has anchor points on which he goes to God. And the first one is on his fellowship with God. He's in fellowship with God already, whom he describes in the text as the God of my righteousness, which is a strange way to describe God, isn't it? I think it's the only time in Scripture you see this, the God of my righteousness. By this he means that God is the possessor of and the author of righteousness, and it is he, God, who has conferred his righteousness on David. And as a result, David is living in obedient faith, which is becoming for those who have been declared righteous by God. Abraham in Genesis 15:6, when he was told he was going to be the father of a nation, It says Abraham believed God, and it was what? Credited to him as righteousness. Paul in Romans 1:17, after saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, he says, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by obedient faith. So David is calling God the God of his righteousness, not pointing to himself, because he knew that wasn't to be found there. It's rather more like in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul says this about the righteousness of God being imputed, counted to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, for our sake he made him to be sin, Christ, who knew no sin, perfect, so that in him, Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. That's why David, 1,000 years before, said, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. He was calling to the righteous God as one who has an obedient life being led. He's innocent of transgression in this particular issue, though he is not claiming innocence absolutely. So David is standing on solid ground, his fellowship with God. So he's going to him. Second anchor point is he's anchoring himself on God's sanctifying grace that he has already experienced. If you notice in the psalm, he says in the second part of verse 1, you have given me relief when I was in distress. It's kind of like, I've been here before. I've been here before. And you've given me relief before, so I'm coming again. Why would you go to God for the 50th time in prayer? Because you've gone to him the previous 49 times and you've received relief from the distress. Why? Because he answers when we call. It's awesome. So we find David in the closet of prayer, and now the psalmist brings the field of conflict into his closet. He brings the field of conflict that was wild and distressful, and he brings that into his closet where he knows he has safety, fellowship with God, and he's been there before. And he's been given relief before. So before we, and I said, this is where his and our response to these conflicts that we have must begin. We can't stay in the field of conflict and just go for it. We have to come to the closet. So, question, do you have those anchor points first in your life now? Is he the God of your righteousness in Christ alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Do you have that anchor point? And have you experienced God's sanctifying grace before in the way he's answered your prayers? Amen? Hopefully you can all say, yeah. Those are anchor points that you sit here today anchored in Christ. So you can and do and will go to the closet of prayer when you're in the field of conflict and you're being beat down. That's what I believe David is up to in this text. That's the first movement of the psalm. This dramatic, it starts off, the video starts, and you find David just said, answer me when I call. Oh God of my righteousness, you have given me relief in the past. Answer me. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Be gracious to me. He's asking for God to be gracious, which whenever you think of grace, you also think of mercy. They go together. Give me your favor, that which I don't deserve, while holding back what I do deserve. Mercy. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. That's the first movement of the song. The second movement begins in verse 2 and it goes through verse 5. And it appears, most commentators believe, that David is now turning to his very enemies who have forced him, thankfully, into the closet. And from verse 2 to 5, he's speaking to his enemies. He's also speaking to himself And, of course, speaking to his readers. His enemies may never have actually heard this, actually. But this is like what he, as he was talking to God in his closet, this is what he was going to say to them. Listen to what he says. Second movement. O men. These are these men who are maliciously lying and slandering him. And the sense of men means great men. He's not underestimating them. He's not saying, oh, you little men. No, the sense is, oh, you great men. How long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. We'll pause. So firmly fixed on his object of faith, which is my God of my righteousness, he addresses his enemies with words that he would say to them if he could. It's kind of like hindsight. How many times have you been in an argument, a conflict, and you go, you say things, then you go away and you think it through and pray about it. Say, oh, I wish I would have said that. That would have been far better if I had said that than what I said. It's kind of like this is what David is actually saying to his enemies. And if you notice, if you look at the words, are not retaliatory, nor defiant or defensive or vindictive. They're not trying to vindicate himself. They're more in the form of reaching out in a form of rebuke that carries, believe it or not, an evangelical tone. This is a good attitude to cultivate with enemies. It would fall into the love your enemies category. It's like he said, it's like saying, if you heed my words, O men, it will be better for you and it will be helpful to me, and God will receive the glory and honor due his name, because you're actually attacking him by attacking me. So he sees them as great men, but he says, how long? How long? And the sense is, you have already gone much further than you ought to have gone, and now is a good time to stop. That's the sense. My honor, he's saying, does not deserve to be attacked by your vain and empty words and malicious lies that you are, that you love spreading. Like, enough already. How long will you show your foolishness? He's actually seeing them as fools. He chides them for their folly. It reminds me a little bit of God in verse, in chapter 2, verse that 1 through 4, when the people are raging against God, plotting. And what does God do from heaven? Remember what he does? He laughs at them. He scoffs. He derides them. Now, we shouldn't be in that position. That's reserved for God, okay? But there's a sense that David, knowing who he is and what's really going on, is chiding them for their foolishness, which it actually is. He's not despising them, but he's calling upon God to deal, and he's not calling upon them to deal with God as he does in other psalms, like, you know, break them, throw them over the cliff, and destroy them. That's not in this psalm. It's a different feel. It is a rebuke that reaches out and warns them and appeals to them, which is a really good way to deal with enemies who are trying to beat you up. So this is one of David's conflicts, of many situations, and it's a good response. How is your initial response to conflict? Initial response to conflict, especially when you're attacked. Do you think of a way, when you go to the, if you go to the closet, do you think of a way to reach out and rebuke with warning and an appeal with an evangelical tone? I think that's what God means by loving your enemies. I think he means that when he says love your enemies, we are not to respond in like manner when we're attacked. I'm pretty sure of that. Love your enemies is in play in this song. So, a good idea would be, if you are in conflict and you are being hammered for no reason and you feel that you need to fight back and stand up for yourself as a Christian, well, go to the closet, talk to God first about them before you talk to them about God and you. Kind of clear it with God first, so to speak. Seek His guidance. Seek His Spirit. Seek His will. Well, having rebuked them rightfully, He was right to rebuke them. How long are you going to do this? I don't know if he had an attitude when he said that, like I just did. But how long are you going to do this? And he's rebuked them, it appears, from a heart that is right before God for their foolish and bad behavior. Right? Foolish and bad behavior should be rebuked, shouldn't it? By believer or unbeliever. What are you being so foolish for? He calls them now to consider two great facts about God that ought to arrest their attention and explain why he just said, "How long, O men? How long are you going to do this?" Because with verse 3, which is the title of my sermon, he says, "But no," when he's speaking to the enemies, he's speaking to himself too, and he's speaking to you, but primarily to his enemies, "O men, how long are you going to do this? Know something. That the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. And the Lord hears when I call to him." The great fact is that the Lord protects and defends those he has set apart for himself. Because he loves us. He loves them. And this verse speaks of something that people don't like to understand, especially unbelievers. It's the sense of election, God's electing grace, where he chooses for himself a people. And he has chosen for himself a people, not because he saw in them a certain quality that influenced his choice and impressed him, for there is nothing in the pool of mankind that impresses him. We understand that, right? We're all sinners together. He didn't say, "Oh, well, that Larry guy, he's kind of pretty cool. He could be a good Christian. I'm going to use him. I could really build him up. But Sam, I'll just leave him alone because he's kind of like, you know, he's kind of lost cause." No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't look in favor anyone. He just sees us all as sinners who are unworthy of his grace and his mercy. And out of that, for reasons that are in his economy, according to his sovereign will and good pleasure, he chooses for himself a people that he sets apart. And upon those whom he has set apart, he sets his steadfast covenant love forever, which means he will protect them. So since that is true, it is not a good idea for the ungodly to falsely accuse and attack the godly. Is it? I mean, if this is true, if the Lord is like in your corner and we are getting attacked and hammered, it's not a good idea for them to do that. You can't do that without impunity. God isn't going to just look away and let it go and on your own. It's a bold approach in responding to conflict from the ungodly, but we have a biblical basis for it here. But we need to bathe it in prayer. Know this. You know, I'm a Christian. I've been set apart. They won't like that. What makes you set apart? You special? No, I'm not special. He's special. My Savior is special. And that's the evangelical appeal is, who's the elect? Well, believe in Christ. Come and believe and trust and repent and obey and follow Christ, and you'll find that you were one of the elect. Right? Believe and you'll find that, yes, you're chosen. Because those whom he has set apart, he calls, and those whom he calls will come. It's what we call an effectual call. But we have to come. God's sovereignty, he chooses. Human responsibility, we come. On our own volition, we come, drawn by his irrepressible, irresistible grace. The Lord protects and defends those whom he has set apart for himself. The second great fact that we see in verse 3 is, well, since number 1 is true, know this, that the Lord hears when I call to him. David personalizes it. He doesn't just hear when we call to him generally. No, he hears when I call to him. So as David meditates with a pure heart upon these great facts, his confidence grows. Because when you're getting beaten up in a conflict, you can kind of let your confidence can kind of wane away. You're not saying the right things. You're not having the right response. Your heart is getting angry. Well, as David speaks to them truths, he's realizing these are true for him too. Right? You know, when you say to someone, you know, I'm a child of God. You don't deal with children of God like that. As you say that, you're warning them, but you're also saying, you know what? I'm speaking the truth here. I am a child of God. I'm not just going to stand here. I'm going to respond in a way that is becoming. So his confidence is growing. So he says, the Lord hears when I call to him. It's a warning to his opponents and a faith builder for himself and us if we receive it. So his perspective, David's perspective in the closet, is becoming clearer. He is seeing the conflict for what it is. See, sometimes we don't see the conflict for what it is. We just go for it, man to man. And we ignore the spiritual element going in. And we don't care. We just want to be justified and just win or just get our way. Not wondering, what's God doing over here? God's like trying to get our attention. Come to the closet. So the field of conflict is being dealt with in the closet of prayer. Something, as that is happening, something good is happening to David that would not happen if he hadn't gone there. Something good is happening to David that would have not happened had he not gone there. So as a child of God, set apart for himself, do you know these two facts are true for you? That the Lord has set apart himself. If you are in Christ, the Lord has set apart you for himself. For his glory and his fellowship. You. He has you in mind on the cross. He was doing it for you. Because he's a good, good father and a magnificent son. And do you know that when you hear, when you call, that he hears you as much as anybody else? We have the same basis to go to him as anyone. It's on the basis of Christ paving the way for us. Are you willing to be changed by God in the way you respond to such conflict? Are you all happy with the way you respond to conflict right now? Everyone's hand went up. No, they didn't. Now, no one is happy, I don't think, with the way we respond to personal conflict. We're not very good at it usually. But we can allow God's word to change us. Because of verse 3, O men, know this, the Lord sets apart those whom he is for himself, the godly, and he answers our prayer. Verse 4, as a follow-up, because of the O men, you know, how long, he says, I have some follow-up words that you will do well to heed. So he's speaking still to the enemies. This is the evangelical appeal, as well as words to himself. He says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent, Selah. So it's easy to think this is just a break from what he's just said, and now he's just talking to us about, well, this is a good verse to memorize. But in the context, he's still talking to the enemies. It's an appeal. Oh men, how long are you going to do this? How long are you going to get angry at me? It's like saying, in your anger, do not sin. The words are also translated from the Hebrew. Some translations, and they're accurate, are tremble and sin not. Or stand in awe and do not sin. Which gives it a different kind of, not twist, but it just helps us. He's calling these men to a different life, to a higher calling. For them, it would be a call to initial repentance, for them to see the error of their ways. and faith in the very God they oppose. And for himself, for David, if he's speaking to himself, okay, be angry, I'm angry, don't sin. It is a call for ongoing repentance and faith and trust in God. But we say, be angry and do not sin. We say, yeah, we know that's what we're supposed to do. But how? Come on. How? I mean, anger is the hardest thing that isn't followed with sin, isn't it? Right? When you're angry, usually it's not long until you sin. You may not say it or do it, but in your heart, there's something going on. Your heartbeat starts getting up, sweaty hands, just eyes start bulging, and you know that this is not good. You're sinning already before you even said anything. So how are we going to do this? Well, the next part of the verse. Be angry and do not sin. How? Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Selah. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Selah. Before God. Take a deep examination, self-examination of the heart by pondering your heart before God. Not the heart of the person with whom you have trouble with. Why? Why are they so like that? Why? Well, God say, no, let's deal with your heart. That's the only heart you can control, your own. So ponder in your heart. Now, if we do this as we ought, I believe this will be time well spent, don't you? It is our heart that needs to be pondered over. So we have to be willing to stop the noise. The sense here is slow down. Take 10. Don't you tell your students to take 10 sometimes, Sabel? I'm sure you do. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Is that better? Well, a little bit. Take a long time. But be quiet. Be willing to stop the noise in the closet of prayer. Be silent. And then listen to what God is trying to tell you about the matter at hand. So for the enemies, you're telling them they should think about what they're saying. Don't think about what you just said. Take some time to check your heart and just consider these things. It'll be good for you and good for me. And then yourself, go and lie down in your bed and say, wow, okay, I hope he does that or she does that, but I'm going to do it myself, regardless of whether they do. Because I can only control my own heart. This is what you've thought of Ephesians 5, right? Where it says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not, what? Let the sun go down on your wrath. It's like in the context of marriage. Do not let the sun go down on your anger before the sun goes down, right? And the sense is, well, how is that going to happen? Well, when you go to bed, ponder in your heart as you lie down. And be silent. That's what you normally do before you go to sleep. And if you're angry, do this. And you can expect God to do a work in our heart. How are you dealing with anger? He asks. You know, anger management is a big topic. It always has been and always will be. And if you've noticed in the course of your life, the decades that you have lived already, some of you maybe in your second decade only, there is a lot of anger in the world. There always has been. But you may be thinking, well, wait, now? Like now in 2020 summer, there's a little bit more anger that is actually circulating than normal. Have you noticed? The world is angry right now. Rightfully so. For some things. And we as Christians, we have this response. How are we going to respond to this anger, righteously, righteous indignation. That's wrong. Right? So how are we going to respond? Be angry. Sin not. That's a hard thing. Because some of this thing fires us up, doesn't it? Righteous anger is not to lead to sin. For those whom the Lord has set apart for himself. We have to hear him. We have to call to him and hear him and ask him to be gracious to me and relieve me from the distress. It's all happening here. Let us resolve to take our anger and control it and not react in sinful ways. James 1, 19 through 20, I think, is the best and most often used verse I use for myself and others in regarding what we do with this anger. And here it is, James 1, 19 through 20. It's classic. James says, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person, especially you, because you're one of those every persons, to be quick to what? Hear. To listen. Slow to speak. And slow to anger. Why? For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Remember, he's the God of our righteousness. And since he is the God of our righteousness, we are living righteously by obedient faith. Quick to listen, slow to speak. And add to that, if you're doing those things, quick to listen, slow to speak, you'll need to mingle into that couple some patience, some long-suffering, some meekness, which is not weakness. Meekness, power under control. We have the Holy Spirit of the living God to submit to. Humility. That leaves room to know that you may be at fault somewhere because you don't know everything about circumstances and situations. You need to be willing to not just listen, but to engage. It's not like, okay, say what you got to say. Yeah. You finished? Good. Let me talk to you. No, engage. Listen and learn. Learn from the other person. What's going on? What's going on in your heart to say and think these things? Try to understand. That's a real big issue right now with what we're going through with the civil unrest, right? And this whole issue of the racism. We've been exhorted, the one thing we've been exhorted to do, I was talking to a couple of pastors about this, and they said, we've got to start listening better. We've got to listen to people and let them tell their story. And don't judge and just think you know it all, because you don't. And that's for everything, too, not just for this issue. It extends across the board. Be willing to listen and learn and broaden our understanding of what is. Broaden it. Be taught. Be teachable. Be teachable. And all this time, the Word of God is our ultimate guide. It's awesome. We've got a tremendous advantage here, Christians. So we have to keep the Bible open and our hearts open to God's Word as we go. And so for this to happen, when it talks about be angry, do not sin, we have to go to the closet of prayer and to ponder. Like in the psalm, ponder anew what the Almighty can do. Lie down, be silent, and listen to the Word of God. Now, still appealing to his enemies while talking to himself and people of like faith. Verse 5, he says, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. So he's reminding himself and even us who are like eavesdropping, that there is a progression in this movement after the previous Selah. He moves on. And out of this pondering, self-examination, lying down, being silent, away from the noise, we are to offer right, not wrong, sacrifices. I mean, he doesn't just say offer sacrifices. He says offer the right sacrifices, implying that there are some wrong ones that we can offer. And these sacrifices, it makes sense, are to flow out of this renewed heart that you've just been thinking about as you lie down and ponder and listen. And so it's easy to think of the Old Testament sacrificial system, which was in play at this time, as a practical application of this command. But we are more interested today in the spiritual sacrifices that we are called to do today. We know this. We know we're not doing sacrifices anymore in the animals and things and burnt offerings. But we know also that God is very intent on looking at the heart of those people as they gave the sacrifices, right? So here's a bunch of verses that I'm going to read to you that say what right sacrifices are. Offer right sacrifices, not wrong ones. And put your trust in God. You find as you offer right sacrifices, the ones I'm going to read to you, you'll find that you have to put your trust in God to do them. Right? You can't offer these right sacrifices and not trust in God. So, 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" As in obeying the voice of the Lord? "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Right sacrifices, obeying the voice of the Lord. Listen to the word of God. Psalm 50, verse 14. "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High." Right? Sacrifice, thanksgiving, while performing your vows. Psalm 51:17-19, which is David's confessional prayer after his adultery. Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." You see all the good sacrifices in there? Romans 12:1, one of my favorites. Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God," in light of what I've just said in 11 chapters of Romans, "to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And combine that with Galatians 2:20, which says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You put those two powerful verses together, and you've got a map for living. Romans 12:1, Galatians 2:20, all these little sacrifices. You want to be a sacrifice for Christ? You know what the problem with, you know, we are told to be a living sacrifice, which normally sacrifices are dead, right? But we're living and we go on the altar. What the problem with a living sacrifice on the altar is it can get up and run away after sacrificing. When it gets too hot, we can actually say, "Well, I'm not sacrificing myself anymore." We can take ourselves off the altar. God doesn't want us to come off the altar. He didn't take his son off the altar. He gave his life. Hebrews 13:15-16. "Through him then," Christ, "let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Sacrifice of praise, doing good, sharing. These are right sacrifices. Philippians 4:18. "I have received full payment and more," says Paul. "I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." These are some of the right sacrifices you're to offer. And as you do those, you have to put your trust in the Lord. I have to move quickly. I was going to preach a smaller, shorter sermon, but I haven't. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. So with verses 6 to 8, quickly, the final movement, we glean a final expression of David's security in God. A final expression of security in God that actually enables him to lie down and sleep in peace at the end of the day. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. He does this by this expression, by contrasting the believer's life with the ungodly. People want good in their life. He's going to show us some good. And that's true in the ungodly, but even in the Christian life, there's people who want good to happen. But notice what David says. He turns away from what would be maybe temporal, passing, things that are good of the world, maybe prosperity and, good things that are available. And he turns to the ultimate good, which is this. I wanted to say more, but I'm not going to. It says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O God. This is the ultimate blessing. The ultimate good is that the Lord lifts up the light of his expression upon us. It reminds us of the blessing of Numbers 6:24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. See, the good that people want are likely the blessings of health and prosperity, security, having a little bit more than enough, being at ease, having a good life. And while these things are not bad in themselves, they are not ultimate good. The ultimate good is to know that God's favor, his light of his face, is turned towards you in blessing, isn't it? What could be better than that, ultimately? And so continuing his final expression of security in God, he introduces one more vital Christian characteristic that results from all these things he's been thinking about in this closet, where he ran through from the fear of conflict, which is verse 7. You, O Lord, have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. See the comparison? You, O God, have put more joy, deep, abiding, spiritual joy in my heart than they have, the ones who say, who will show us some good, the ones who are attacking you, than they have when everything is going right for them. When their grain and their harvest and with their wine vats are brimming over, when it's been a good season of life, which should give them happiness, you, God, have put more joy in my heart than they have. Is that true for you? Do you have more joy in your heart because you belong? And he is good. And it's an abundant, unusual joy that God has put in your heart. See, God puts it there. You don't go find it and try to corral it. He puts it there by his spirit, and you just find yourself having joy in nothing. What have you got? Nothing? Except, but I have God, and that's all I need. There are people in this world who are happier than you and me, and we've got almost stuff galore coming out of our ears and everywhere. We're rich. And there are people now who know Christ, and their joy is greater than ours. It's a powerful thing to find someone who has nothing but Christ, and you say they got so much joy. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Much more. Not comparatively, much more spiritual, deep, abiding joy. And he wants you and me to have that joy. And he wants us to find it in him, and he wants to place it there. And he wants us to be content with him and not all the stuff that we hanker after as well as Jesus. I want Jesus and all the stuff that comes with American living. Might not happen. What if you only have Jesus left? Is that going to be okay? That's what we're being called to. When I was a new believer, one of my favorite songs, not really, but I had to read it, learn it because I was young. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in... You know the rest of the song. I've got the joy. Do you have the joy? Down in the depths of my heart. See, there is a joy of the human heart that is not connected to the joy of God. And for many, that is sufficient for them. They are easily satisfied with the things of the world. The psalmist describes it poetically here as wheat and grain and wine abounding. When the barn is full of corn and the vats brim over because the harvest has been good. But we have to look at, what about our storehouses and our wine vats? Those are very tangible methods in those days. Today there may be stocks and investments, retirement accounts, salary and current career path, a lifestyle and a standard of living that is in your wheelhouse, on the way up perhaps. Family relationships are good, health is like tip top. Life is as good as it gets. All these can be good if they are received under the hand of God with open hands, loose hands. And we surrender them to Him. We don't grasp them. We surrender them, knowing they're His blessings for us to be stewards of. But they are temporal, and they can't bring about the ultimate joy that is found in Him. The joy that is found in Christ, the joyful, sorrowful man. Hebrews 12, 1 to 3 says this. Verse 2. I think it's verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated now at the right hand of God, the throne of God. For the joy set before Him. The joy set before Him was returning to His Heavenly Father, but knowing that He has for Himself a people, that He has won. And He's included us in that joy, set apart. This joy that Jesus gives is beyond anything this world can afford. Just a few from this text, and then I'm going to be done. It is a joy that says, He hears me when I call. It is a joy that says, He relieves me from my distress. It is a joy that says, He is the God of my righteousness. It is a joy that says, He has set me apart for Himself. It is a joy that says, He empowers me to not be angry, to be angry and not sin. It is a joy that draws out from me the right sacrifices that give Him praise. It is a joy that says, I put all my trust in Him. It is a joy that says, the light of His face shines upon me. And it is a joy that says, He is so good to me. Because He's a good, good Father. That's the joy of knowing Christ. And he closes his letter saying this. So his psalm says, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. There's still one magnificent blessing of being set apart by God for Himself. One final piece of fruit, and it's the fruit of peace. The peace that is so hard to find in this anxiety-filled world. So when all these things are true of us and for us as they were for David, he knew that in spite of all the noise, all the accusation, all the fears, all the conflicts that were raging that came against him from ill-minded people, the things that were designed to really ruffle his feathers and tarnish his reputation and spoil his life, he knew that he could lie down at night and sleep the sleep of peace. And sleep the sleep of peace, because the Lord makes him dwell in safety. And we know that to be true because of what Christ has done for us, so that he himself says, we say, he himself, what is our peace? He himself. He doesn't give us peace. He himself is our peace. We don't only have the joy, we have the peace. And we trust in that. It reminds me of Psalm 23, when the Lord makes me lie down. He makes me lie down in green pastures safely. One day, for all of us, when we lie down, It will be the sleep of death one day. And when that day comes when we don't get up the following day, the last day that we ever live on earth, if we are in Christ in the way that David was, we will sleep that sleep of peace safely. And he will take us with him to be where he is forever, where we will experience complete joy, complete peace, enthroned in the love of God that we will clearly see in its full revelation of what we have in Christ. So David, I believe, has been changed by his encounter with God. Something's happened. Nothing's happened outside. They're still waiting to get him. But he's going back into the field of conflict, having been in the closet of prayer, and God has dealt with him. And he's going back out as a better Christian, ready to face the day. Has God done that in you yet? Is he doing it? Are we allowing him to do that? Do you want him to do that? Do you want all this stuff that David has? Remember, he's in the corner. He's in over there. And he says, yeah, come on in. Talk. Learn from me. This is what I've done. It's not like it works. It's like this is truth. And we bear his name. So Psalm 4 is often described as an evening psalm, because he's gone to bed, remember? Psalm 3 we looked at last week is often called as a morning psalm. So if you take last week and this week, and you start your days with Psalm 3, Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory, the lift of my head. I lie down, and I wake, and I say, Arise, O God. Start off with that in the morning. That's one bookend. Go through the day with all its conflicts. Deal with it. At night, Psalm 4, Good night, Lord. Will said, Good evening, Heavenly Father. I love that. I'll miss that, Will. And then, Good night, Heavenly Father. Bookend our lives with prayer and the Word. I think things will be, not things will be better, we will be better equipped to face the conflicts that are out there for us to deal with. Well, I went way over what I thought I was going to do. But I think I got a little bit excited because I'm actually preaching to people today. I couldn't see your faces, but I can sense that your hearts are in tune with me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It's just scratching the surface of a poem 3,000 years old that just speaks volumes to us today. I pray you take the words that I have said, probably too many, and sift them out, Lord, and allow the power of your word to have its way with each and every one of us as we go into this day. Help us see Christ in all of this, our wonderful, righteous Savior, who has redeemed us from our sin by his cross death, enduring your wrath, enduring your anger, and not sinning. Help us to follow him as our epic example. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.